We're continuing in our study in the book of Titus, and I really want to start out with an interesting question for you. And I'm really serious about this for a minute. So the question is that did Eve ever have a bad hair day? Did Eve ever have a bad hair day? Well, I don't know. It really doesn't tell us. But obviously we know that there was rivers and streams and ponds, and that she probably looked in a pond one day and saw her hair. So I don't know how she looked. I don't know if they slept or not, or whether she woke up, you know, what happened in the morning. You know, did she do anything to groom herself to make herself more attractive to Adam? I don't know. I don't know. But what I do know is that we do that. We definitely groom ourselves, and we make ourselves look more attractive. You can go back through all of history. Go back to Egyptian times, Greek times, Roman times, and people are doing the things to themselves to make them look more attractive. Now, we don't do the things they did back then, but we do stuff today. Okay? In fact, the cosmetic industry is somewhere between $15 to $20 billion industry. So, obviously, we're buying stuff, and we're doing stuff to make ourselves look better. Some good examples of this, even on the internet, some of you may, just to see, because we care about how we look. We care about how other people perceive how we look. There's websites, for example, there's one called Hot or Not, where you can put your picture up there, and people will rate you and give you a number rating. Those that maybe we're a little more familiar with are things like Facebook or MySpace, where we put up pictures of ourselves and things that we've done. So I want you to think about it just for a little bit of the things you do or the things that we do to make ourselves look more attractive. And I'm not talking about photoshopping some of our pictures. So what are the things that we do kind of day in and day out to make ourselves look more attractive to other people? We've gone to some weddings recently, some of us. You know, that's definitely a time where you doll yourself up. So think about, what did you do to get ready for the wedding? Or even think about a different question. What is attractive about you? What's attractive about you? Or what do you find attractive in other people? When you say they're hot, or when you say they're great, or you think they're wonderful, what is it about them that you find attractive? I'll tell you an interesting story. This past Monday, I got invited to a special meeting at work, and so I paid a little more attention to what I wore that day, and then even then I cut my head up here. My daughters were telling me, so I got Phyllis to give me some cover-up, some of that, you know, brown paint you put on yourself, and my daughters caught me putting it on. They're like, Daddy, what is that? What are you doing? I'm like, oh, I'm putting cover-up. They're like, what's cover-up? I'm like, well, it's this thing you do to make yourself look a little better, and they're like, well, why don't you just go as you are? I'm like, because it doesn't look so good, you know? So I'm going to work with cover-up on, a little nicer clothes, because I'm going to be with other directors, and I care about how I look. So we all do it. I do it. You do it. We care about how we look, not just in the workplace, but everywhere we go. Can't go out to the supermarket if your hair isn't right or whatever it is. Today we want to look at a portion of God's Word that talks about being attractive, being an ornament, adorning yourself, but in an interesting place, in the workplace, like Tim said, the place where we spend most of our time. So the question is, a different question is, how attractive can we be for God where we work? How attractive can we be for God where we work? So turn with me to Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at the first verse in chapter 2, kind of gives us a frame. And then we're going to flip down to verses 9 and 10, which is really our text for today. I'm just going to read the first phrase from verse 1. It says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. This is like not just beauty tips, but kind of what is the core of what we're going to do. Then he jumps down to verse 9. He says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. And here it comes. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Attractive. Now, these verses are in the middle of this whole book, okay? And this book is really a letter that Paul wrote, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, to one of his younger protégés named Titus. Titus was a leader in the young church on the island of Crete, and Paul is really getting to the end of his life. And so he's given some final instructions. And so in this letter, Paul describes to Titus how he should teach the members of his church on how to be attractive. And what specifically does a life that transformed by God, what does it look like when you go to work every day, when God has changed your heart? Now, if you're here today and God hasn't changed your heart or captured you as the most important thing in his life, we can talk about that a little bit later. But this message is really meant for Titus to give some instructions to people whose hearts are captured by God, and what does it look like in the workplace? Now, what happens is that in this section, we really start, and he talks about this phrase, and then he gets into the men and women, kind of how do we spend time together in the home, and how do we relate to one another. And then he talks about the slave worker. Now, slaves at that time were actually oftentimes in the home. So the idea of the work-family balance or boundaries really wasn't that a relevant topic back then, because most people worked inside of someone's home. In fact, at this point in time, there was over 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And many of them have already come to faith and are actually now demonstrating a new way to be a slave or a worker in that arena. So Paul points out five characteristics in this passage that we're going to kind of walk through that gives us an idea of what are the characteristics of an attractive worker. Let's walk through them together. The first of these is to be subject to our master. Now this is kind of the overarching one. Kind of gives you if you don't have this, the rest of them probably aren't going to take place. And oftentimes, a good way to get an understanding of this, if I asked you, so how's the job going? How you respond to that gives a little window into that answer. Or how's the boss? How do you guys get along? What do you think of him? That's another window into that world. We know that kind of how we relate to our bosses and our supervisors and the people at work really is at two levels. One is publicly, what do we do around them? And two is privately, what do we think about them in our hearts? So what's interesting is that Paul, this is actually probably the second or third time he's going to talk about this subject. He actually wrote about it about a few years earlier when he wrote a letter to the people living in Colossae. And it's in Colossians 3, verses 22 and 24. Let me read that to you. It says, slaves or workers, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but also with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. How? As working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So again, it's a matter of what do we think about our bosses and how do we behave about them on the outside, and really what's going on inside of our heart towards them. Do we have different thoughts and different feelings? Now remember, this church on the island of Crete was actually in a culture that we talked about a couple weeks back where people were pretty much known as liars, evil beasts, and show bellies. And we talked about kind of maybe the better way to understand them is kind of some sort of cross, at least the men who were working there, as kind of Homer Simpson and Al Bundy types, okay? So that's the kind of work patterns we have. And you could even think about even some of their bosses as Mr. Smithers or whoever else you want to think about. It was definitely a very difficult society to kind of have the right things going on the outside and the right things going on inside your heart. So what this means here is that when we talk about being subject to our masters, it's both an active and a passive submission. It's not rebellion. It's not opposition. It's not showing some things. Now, I remember back, one of my first jobs was, there used to be a Bonanza. For those of you who don't know what Bonanza is, it's kind of like a steakhouse. There was one up near the Montgomeryville Mall, and I was washing dishes there. And my boss at that time was a guy probably in his late 40s, early 50s. And every day I'd come into work, and other of us would come into work, and he would pretty much curse us out all day long. And curse us out and tell us all the things that we're doing wrong and all the things that we're not doing. And that was kind of his way to motivate us. So profoundly really worked as a great motivator for me, because what happened was is that I basically just started shutting down and doing whatever I felt I needed to do and then get out of there as soon as I could. So during the whole time I worked there, I never subjected myself to him. I never allowed myself to be captured by him to do the things that he wanted me to do, because I just couldn't take it. I couldn't withstand the patterns of the way that he dealt with me. So I eventually quit, and to this day, obviously, he has never captured my heart, and I never really yielded my heart to work for him willingly. I did what I was told, left, and took my paycheck, and had a nice day. So let's fast forward 25 years. Many of you know I just recently took a new job within the past 6 months. The guy who recruited me had all these great ideas come in. These are the things I want you to be and to do. And so I took the job. I came in, and he decided I wanted to meet with him, understand these things. And he said, I'm really busy. I got these other problems. I got these other issues. And he never started meeting with me. So anyway, about after 2 months of being on the job, actually about maybe a month, 6 weeks being on the job, I realized that he wasn't very engaged with me, really wasn't giving me what's direction or instruction. And then I heard through the grapevine that he was interviewing. And turns out about a month later, he left. He got a job somewhere else. So then I came to realize that while he was bringing me in, he already had 1 foot out the door. So I had to decide, how am I going to respond to that? How am I going to work underneath his leadership? I'm going to be subject to him as my master and my boss? Or am I, because he really doesn't care about me and he has his own plans and his own agenda, am I just going to do what I want anyway? God gave me a special grace to say, look, I'm going to follow him even though I don't respect him and even though I don't believe in what he's saying. That only comes when your heart is transformed by God. Naturally, we want to rebel and just do whatever we want because of how somebody has treated us or because of how they don't really care about us. So it's only through God's grace and God's power that we can be able to do those things. Let's look at the next one. It says the next of these is to try to please them. Probably a better way to understand this when he talks about pleasing somebody is to do some things in a way that they desire that's excellent, that's good. And we know that excellence honors God and inspires people. And God wants us to be excellent in our jobs. The question I would ask is, if I interviewed your boss, how grateful would he be that you're on the team? If I was going to talk to your customers, what would they say about you? Are they raving fans of yours? It gives you an idea of what it does it mean to please people. It's not so much, again, it's not the idea of pleasing people so much so that you kind of sacrifice yourself or do some things that are kind of out of bounds. Nor is it what I would call kind of that malicious obedience. I don't know if any of you have ever done this, where your boss tells you to do something, and you know it's really not the best thing to do for yourself or the company, but you do it anyway. Because you know it's going to fail, and you're pretty much going to blame him because he told you this is how it should be done. So you go and you do it. When it doesn't work out, you pretty much say, well, you know, I did what you told me. So we're not talking about this malicious obedience or this kind of, you know, passivity such that you're taken advantage of as a doormat. What we're talking about is, do you really care deep inside about making your workplace and the thing that you do excellent? Now, I have the privilege and also the curse of working in more of a professional environment. In the professional environment, they also do these motivational things. They put up posters, they do programs, and after a while, you become kind of just jaded by it all. So one of the things at our workplace is not so much even pleasing people, it's really, do I have something in my heart that really cares about where I work and what I want to do? So there's a website called despair.com, and they've taken advantage of this, and let me tell you a few of their motivational posters they have. One is called Underachievement, which says the tallest blade of grass is the first to be cut by the lawnmower. Another one is Procrastination. Hard work often pays off after time, but laziness pays off now. Another one is called Mistakes. It could be the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning for others. Another one's called Ineptitude. This is one of my favorites. If you can't learn to do something well, learn to enjoy doing it poorly. So it's obviously much easier for us. We just have a natural propensity not to go the extra mile, not to please people, because it's hard and it's taxing. So where is that desire and discipline going to come from? It's only going to come from God's Spirit. When you are that way, when you're really focused on trying to please your boss and do the things right at work, that is only coming through God's Spirit when you do it that way. Because otherwise, you know, that's just, I'd rather just, you know, goof off. Take it easy and take the paycheck. But it's God's Spirit working inside me. Not so much even to convict, but to create that desire to be different. One of the ways that if you want to understand if this is happening in your life, I would recommend maybe doing what they call a 360 review. And that is actually sit down and ask the person whom you work if and how well are you meeting their expectations. Now it's dangerous, okay, because in a lot of places people don't define them very well. And you'd be surprised what you discover. Or in other ways, you might be encouraged if you really, if God has been working in your heart, that there's some things that they may have observed that you may be really encouraged by the things that you're doing. Let's move on to the next one. It says, the next of these is not to talk back to them. Whew. Well, let's move on to the next one. No, I'm just kidding. because this one's a subtle one. Most of us are not so much belligerent at work. We don't necessarily talk back in rude ways. It really depends on the environment where we work. But for most of us, this is subtle, okay? Because what's talking about here in terms of not talking back, it's really willful compliance. Willful compliance. It's not contradicting them. Particularly in public, sometimes we can do that. But really, most of the time, it's in private, right? It's after the meeting or after the thing you're supposed to do or after you have some spend some time with them. Everybody goes away, and then everyone really talks about what they think about what the boss thinks or what the boss's ideas are all about, right? I mean, how limited his perspective was or how she doesn't understand really what's going on, how realistically, if she listened to the things, the great ideas that I had, the world would be a better place because I'm so wise and God's given me such great ideas, and it's all about the things that I know. Realistically, we know that our tongue is the most dangerous weapon God has given us and also the best tool that he's given us in order to be attractive. What's interesting is over 15 years before Paul writes this letter, there's been a letter circulating among the churches that talks about this from the book of James. It's from chapter 3. Let me read some verses in there. Verses 3 through 12, Rob, if you want to put that up. If you can, if not, you can maybe close down the other one. James chapter 3, verses 3 through 12. We put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us. We can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we can praise our Lord and Father, and we can curse men who have been made in God's image or God's likeness. Out of the same mouth can come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can salt spring produce fresh water. It's about our tongue. This talking back is really just about what do we do with our words that come from our heart. Now again, a little bit later, Peter's going to take advantage of this, some of the things that Paul wrote, and he says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. It says, show proper respect to everyone. It's really about respect at the end of the day. Talking back is about respect. Do you really respect them in your heart? And are you willing to demonstrate that respect with how you deal with them? Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, like some bosses I've had, but also to those who are harsh, like some others I've had. This replying in a respectful manner is even independent of the makeup of your master's or boss's personality or demeanor. Now, what's interesting is where we work, I think this shows up in another way. And I don't know if you've ever done this before. Some of this may be a new exercise, but it's something called sarcasm. So sarcasm is where you say something that's true in a way that basically everybody understands, but that someone is really the butt of it all. So let me just give you a few examples. We can say, thank you, we're all refreshed and challenged by your unique point of view. So that's maybe something that maybe is a little more comfortable with some of you. Others of us are a little more overt. We say things like, well, I'll try to be nicer if you try to be smarter. So, seriously, we do use sarcasm every day, and it comes out, and what it does is it shows a lack of respect. But why do we use it? Because we want to say something. We don't have a relationship with that person with whom we work to say it. And so it's a way that we can leak something out, and they understand what we're thinking and feeling. We don't feel comfortable in that relationship. We don't feel comfortable that God's in control of the situation. So it's really a way that we try to control it or twist it towards our own ends to make it a little bit better for ourselves, a little bit different than it is today. So we all know it. So really what I want to encourage you is Do you feel listened to? Do you feel valued where you work? Maybe you don't. But maybe that's really what God wants you to do, is go and talk about that, rather than use these little bites of sarcasm to kind of twist to hope that things will change. It's definitely been an area God's used in my life. I have very creative mind at times, and so I have wonderful opportunities to say sarcastic things to people. But what I find is that what it does is it breaks down morale, it breaks down relationships, and people don't trust me and don't want to talk to me because they're afraid from what I might say to them in front of other people or what comments I might make behind their back when they're not around. Because we all know, I mean, whether it's a place where people smoke or a place where people drink coffee, people talk at work, and it comes around. So the truth eventually comes out. Let's move on to the next one. The next one is to not to steal from them. And this isn't some sort of Enron-level embezzlement, because realistically, we don't. Very few of us are. If you are, you eventually get caught, okay? But for most of us, these are small, subtle things. The idea that's spoken here is that holding back a portion of what really belongs to them, intentionally or even subtly. Now, we know on a large scale, there was an example in the Bible Alan taught us about a while back about Ananias and Sapphira. They actually sold a plot of land. We see this in Acts chapter 5. It says, now Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back a part of the money for himself, and he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So who knew what happened in that situation? Only God and this couple. So most of the time at work, when we hold something back, really the only people who know is ourselves and God. Now, in Ananias and Sapphira's case, unfortunately, they paid a price for their life. God decided to miraculously reveal to the apostles what had happened, and then they died because of what they chose. That doesn't happen to us here. Again, it's not as blatant as that. The reality is that we feel that sometimes we're not compensated as well as we should be for what we do. And so what we do is we, in small little ways, take things back. We make some photocopies, we do some faxes, take a little bit of office supplies, we run some personal errands on company time. I think the one that we probably use the most for those of us who work in an office or somewhere is surfing the web. We surf the web on our company's time. In fact, I have the privilege now of working for an internet company, and we track everyone's buying patterns. And what's interesting, I might have mentioned this before, is that people buy products on the internet Monday afternoon more than any other time in the whole week. Monday from about 12 o'clock till about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, you'll see this huge spike in buying on the internet. So people get the Sunday paper, they look at the ads, they figure out what they want to do, and then they go into work and they use the work computer and the work thing, I don't know if they use the work credit card, mind you, but anyway, they make their purchase. They have it shipped to their home, and then pretty much that's what happens. So 2 to 3 times more than any other day, you know, pretty much Monday afternoon, people are buying on the internet. That's just what the numbers show. So as a result of that, we have to ask, what is our attitude in these situations? Why are we doing those things? Most of the time, it's because we don't feel we're getting our fair share. And so what is it here or there if I just take a little bit? Cut out a little bit early, go in a little bit late. I mean, I give, you know, they don't care about me. So again, it's who is it that we're working for? And more importantly, let's go back to verse 10. It's not so much that I'm working for the Lord. It's more importantly, what are people seeing about God when they watch me at work? Verse 10 says, in every way, they will make the teaching about God and our Savior attractive. Every way means on every possible occasion. It means when we come to work, while we're at work, when we're having lunch with our people at work, when we're at a company function outside of work, anytime we're together with those people with whom we work. Now, the average, all of us who work outside the home spend about 2,000 hours with other people throughout the year. That's more than we spend with our family, with our friends, with our hobbies. 2,000 hours a year. That's a lot of time. What that means is we're on display. Those of us who have an opportunity to live in a city or in somewhere where they have stores that go down the street, stores do what? They put out their, there's a big window, and they put stuff in the window that they want you to look at, right? And they take the time, and let's say it's a mannequin or whatever, and they put their some of their best products there, and then they turn them in a certain way so that way you will look at it just right. So all the different parts of that. The stores that I think about the most are the jewelry stores. I don't know if you've walked by them, and they obviously have, you know, pretty much things set out, and they have rings or they have different pieces of jewelry out in their thing, and they display them just right so the diamonds or the rubies or whatever shines in a way so you can see all the beautiful parts of that. So when Paul uses the word here for attractiveness or adornment, it's actually that term that was used in that day to display jewelry in a way that everybody could see all the beautiful aspects of it. This is what God does with us in the workplace. He wants to put us on display. We're his brand. He has his label on us. He wants everyone to watch us and to see us to understand his ways and his teachings. That's a wonderful responsibility. Don't take it as a tax or a burden. Think of it as God is using us to tell other people all about him by the way that we work. I don't know about you, that's exciting. God has placed you in your workplace to be on display. We often use the expression, put your what? What? Best foot forward, right? Or to make a good impression, right? We want to avoid getting the wrong impression and people having a warped understanding of God. We want to make the best impression for him. Not out of guilt, but out of gratitude. So actually what I want to do is I want to go back to Eve and her hair day, okay? Because you got to be thinking, well, why does God do this? What is his intent? Why does he use work? So what I want you to do is, Rob, I don't know if you can bring this up, turn to Genesis chapter 2. I want to go all the way back to the beginning. Because I think a lot of us have this preconceived notion that work is hard, something we need to endure and suffer through, and at the end we pretty much die, right? I mean, that's pretty much it. But realistically, what's interesting is if we go to Genesis chapter 2, Rob, let's start in verse 4, okay? I'd like you to read. I want you to pay attention to something very interesting. Remember, now what happened? This is before Satan comes and deceives Adam and Eve, okay? It says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground, and what happened? The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Let me go back there. There was no man to work the ground. So God had a plan for work before Satan came and even deceived us. God made his creation and wanted us to be working it. Now let's keep going. Let's jump down to verse 15. Okay? It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to what? To work it and to take care of it. So God had designs for work even before we fell. This was the way that we were going to resemble him. We bear his image, not just in terms of our physical appearance and our soul, but also in our work. This was from the beginning. Now the exciting thing is God just didn't want him to be alone. God had a vision that there's going to be teams of people working. So if we continue on, it basically says, he finishes off in verse 16. He gives him some instructions on how to work. It says, and the Lord God command the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Then we read in verse 18 that God wanted to have this team. It says in verse 18, it's not good for the man to be alone, right? I will make a suitable helper for him. Okay, we're adding to the team. Okay, now we may have, master, slave. We're not getting to that point. But basically, Adam's in charge, and then he's going to have somebody who's going to work along with him. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with his flesh. Then the Lord made a woman from the rib of he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. The work team was formed. Adam was charged with leading the team, and Eve was his helpmate. Now, what's interesting is, if you notice in there, God gave the instructions to Adam about how the work was to be done in the garden. And we don't see in there whether he repeated those again to Eve. So again, there's a responsibility for those who are in leadership to make sure people understand what the expectations are. So I often wonder, did Adam really make it clear to Eve all what was going to go on before Satan came up to her? I don't know. But what we see here is that work is what God had designed before the beginning of, really before we all fell. And that every day when we get up to get ready for work, this is the place God continues to want to show himself and his image to the rest of the world and everybody around us. The way I can think about it is this way. Those of us who work in offices go in and they pretty much, people have a desk or a cube or whatever it is, and they usually have what on the walls? Pictures, posters, right? Particularly those of us who have pictures, they're pictures of what? Our family, right? So when we're at work, we have pictures of those that are most important to us. So if we think of God as the big boss, if we go into God's office, I'm sure he's got pictures of all of us. These are his kids. We're his kids. And we are the ones when he basically says, these people resemble me. How they work, how they relate to one another at work. And as we walk back through those five characteristics, these are the ways that they show me to the rest of the world. Show my ways, show my teachings, show that I'm real, and to be able to make a difference. But again, this difference cannot be made without really being transformed in your heart. So if God's captured your heart, if you want to live for him, these aren't just the ways that you're going to be able to work for him. This is what he's going to create in terms of the desires of your heart and the disciplines where you work. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you that you've given us work and that we can learn from that and we can show you off.